Let's turn now in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 11 through 28. You'll find on page 1004. Hebrews 7. Our sermon text is only going to be verses 11 through 19 this morning, but we'll be reading Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer once again. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our High Priest forever, according to the power of an indestructible life. Lord, we know that he reigns now as our King, and he speaks to us in his word now by the power of his Spirit as our prophet, but that he also intercedes for us at your right hand forever as our priest. We rejoice to know that we have such a perfect Savior. But Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to draw near to him, that we would know his love, that we would know his power, and that we too would share in the glory that comes from the triune God, a glory that will be reflected and even revealed through us that day when Christ returns and we will be raised imperishable. But bless us even now in anticipation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever been disappointed with someone at work or perhaps on one of your teams, whether you're working full-time or perhaps a young one playing a sport? No doubt there's somebody, sometime, that you've been disappointed with. Perhaps they failed to do something they promised to do. Or perhaps they did a good job for a while, but they just couldn't hold on and checked out at some point. We know that even the most faithful and committed people have times of weakness and failure, and no doubt, according to the way of this world, even faithful and committed people will one day die and pass on. It's hard to rely on individuals, and when they go, it's hard to find new people to fill their place. Even if you find a solid candidate, they certainly will not have the experience or at least the history that your previous person did. And even when they get up to speed, they too will one day have to move on. Now, anyone from CEOs to presidents and even kings will eventually pass away in their role. They are not permanent. They can't be. And businesses and governments can certainly transition. But what about our relationship to God? Who can maintain that? What do we do about our own salvation? Where do we place our trust? Who can keep us near to God? We are desperately in need of a mediator, for we are sinners who are far apart from God of our own accord, and no mere earthly priest is up for the task of mediating for us forever. We need something more. We need a greater priest. And that is what Hebrews 7 is teaching us. It's teaching us that Jesus is our great high priest because he establishes a better covenant and therefore gives us a better hope. And those are our two main sections this morning as they are embedded in our theme. Jesus is our great high priest because he establishes a better covenant and provides a better hope. So first, a better covenant. I love this chapter of Hebrews. It's one of the greatest. The entire book is wonderful and tremendously blessing and a tremendous encouragement to us who are sinners, who are in need of forgiveness, who are in need of being brought near to God. And that is the message, that we have a great high priest. But here the author of Hebrews is addressing Jews specifically in order to encourage them in their pilgrimage toward their heavenly rest. That's the overarching idea, that we are pilgrims as the people of God, marching forward, moving forward to a greater place, the place where we are to be for all eternity, our eternal rest. But that rest is not achievable according to our own power. We are not able to get there on our own. The rest that we seek is only attainable through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is better, who is supreme, who is the greatest of all. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Aaron, who began an entire order of priests. And he is better than Abraham himself. Jesus is supreme. But this idea, this foundational truth that we all must know and all must believe was a challenge for many of the Jews who wanted to go back to the old covenant order. Here, the author of Hebrews puts more flesh on the bones of his warning against apostasy that we learned in chapter 6, because he describes Jesus as the one whom the Jews have been waiting for throughout the ages. He is the one who is sufficient, who has come to satisfy all of the demands of God. And he stands in for us. He mediates for us with his precious blood. But the Jews did not see him as such, at least many of them, some that the author is writing to. They saw Jesus, perhaps. They heard about Jesus, but he didn't fit the box. It seemed as if Jesus was somehow one of those round pegs that you're trying to force fit into their square hole. And so many preferred to look for another Messiah. No doubt some of them were expecting something different, and so they wanted to turn away from Christ and to go back to Moses. But the author of Hebrews says, you can't do this. You can't rewind time, because it would be trampling the blood of Christ once again. It would be as if you were wanting to have a do-over in history, which in effect would be crucifying Christ all over once again. Brothers and sisters, as I said before, there are no Messiah mulligans, it's a golf term. There are no do-overs in history. We can't go back hoping for a different and a better Savior. But we don't need to. If you got an ace on the hole, why in the world would you want a mulligan? And this certainly wasn't by luck, but God in his foreknowledge has provided for us a perfect Savior, the only one. But why do we want another? Because he is the one who saves us from our sins, the only one who could. He is perfect and supreme, our glorious Savior, our high priest forever, forever. Now, building his case for the supremacy of Christ, the author demonstrates how there is a need for another priest, not like the Levitical priests that they know. The Old Covenant order cemented this idea that perfection was necessary. If we were to be right with God, somehow some perfection needed to be maintained. For that Old Testament era, and specifically those first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, written by the hand of Moses, emphasized holiness and purity. And God calls all of his people to walk in the path of righteousness according to his word. That's not merely a lesson of the Pentateuch, but certainly a lesson of all of Scripture and so many of our beloved Psalms. We are sinners, yes. We deserve the wrath of God, but God calls us to holiness. So how are we able to accomplish this? Well, the good news is that while God is holy and just, he is also merciful and extends his loving kindness to his chosen people through his means, ultimately through his Savior. And in his infinite wisdom, God has established what we call the covenant of grace. And beginning with Moses, this covenant was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances, to use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, 7:5. That is all to say that the things that we see in the Old Covenant order under Moses were ways in which God administered his blessing to his people. We might even be willing, I am willing to say, and we all should be, that these were Old Testament means of grace. There are ways in which God provides for his people in the Old Testament. The sacrifices in particular stand out in this list because of their relationship to the priesthood and the message of Hebrews. Those sacrifices emphasized the need for blood to be shed in order to cover over our sins. A death needed to occur in order to pay the penalty for the sins which were committed under and against God's law. But it may have been shocking for many of these Jews to realize that the perfection that was held out in the Old Testament and that was demanded by our holy God was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Surely that would have been surprising, would it not have been? To say, well, God demands righteousness, a perfect righteousness, and God in the Old Testament has at least provided the Levitical priesthood. No doubt some of the Jews, and it's evident from the way that the author of Hebrews speaks, would have thought that the Levitical priesthood would have been able to provide that which was required before the Lord. But surely they should have known that because they had to offer sacrifices repeatedly, over and over and over, that something was missing, that some perfection was lacking, that they needed something more, a greater priest and a greater sacrifice. Because these sacrifices, although they are given according to God's law, ran out because they had to give another one perpetually under that order. The Old Covenant, mediated through Moses, certainly was not the end-all, be-all. It was not meant to be the permanent order of God relating to his people. It was designed to point forward to the greater substance. And that's what we learn in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 7 and 8, as they teach faithfully the system of doctrine which is contained in the Scriptures. That we have an overarching plan of salvation from the Lord, but yet that overarching plan of salvation has been administered differently in different times. We believe that the Bible teaches God has only one plan of salvation for his people, all of his people, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every time. If we are to be saved, we are to be saved through Jesus Christ, either before his incarnation or after. There is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that salvation comes through grace, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That we call the covenant of grace. But that covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law, namely under Moses, than it is now. The Bible distinguishes between the old covenant administration and the new covenant administration. We shouldn't think of those as substantially different covenants, even though we have old covenant, new covenant. You should think of them as different administrations of the one covenant of grace, for this is how the Bible speaks. The old covenant was mediated through Moses and the law that God revealed to him. In the Old Testament, God blessed his people through promises, types, and sacrifices. But those were not powerful or sufficient in and of themselves. They pointed forward. They foresignified Christ to come. That is why blood must be shed, because it drove us to look for that perfect sacrifice to Jesus. And all of those prophecies, even circumcision, the Passover lamb itself, and the other types and ordinances in accord with the law were meant to point us to the holiness, righteousness, justice, the satisfaction of the person of Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't think of the old and the new as different and separate. Different at least in terms of substance. What is their core essence? They are part of the covenant of grace, but yet different administrations of that covenant. In other words, ever since Adam fell into sin, God has offered salvation to his people through the seed of the woman, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That doesn't change whether we are born in 2000 BC or 2000 AD. It's the same promise, the same Savior on both sides of that historical divide. And even though the work of redemption did not occur in history until Jesus became incarnate and went to the cross, still the virtue, the efficacy or the power, the effectiveness, and the benefits of his climactic work were communicated to the elect even through those promises, types, and sacrifices through which Jesus was revealed, to use the language of Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section 6. In other words, as the people offered sacrifices in the Old Testament and offered them by faith in the coming Messiah, standing upon the promises of God that he has given to his people, namely to Moses, but even before to Abraham, they were being blessed by the Lord. And the benefits of Jesus Christ, who was not yet even incarnate, those same benefits to come in the future were being communicated to the people of God even thousands of years prior to the birth of our Lord. It's not that hard to understand when we think that the benefits of Christ, which were received and demonstrated in history 2,000 years ago, are now also communicated to us by God's means of grace today. The Spirit of God is powerful to work in this way, to take the one Savior who worked in history, who lived for us, who died for us and was raised again from the dead. His blessings are applied to the people of God. In the Old Testament, according to the law, looking forward, but now in the New Testament, according to the new covenant administration, looking back upon the finished work of Christ. But yet all of us, whether Old Testament or New Testament believers, look forward to our eternal rest and the return of our Savior Jesus Christ to lead us once for all into our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. That is a covenant theology in a snapshot. And if you understand that basic idea, which can be hard, but if you get a grasp of that, then you are doing well. I would think that I have been doing my job to lead you as a pastor and instructing you in the ways of the truth. And you will be further along in your understanding of God's giant plan of salvation than I was by the time I turned 28. Certainly, you will know much. for your own benefit. God's people were never meant to remain in the old covenant. They weren't supposed to stay there. It was a temporary era that meant to lead them forward. The law was a tutor or a pedagogue. It was effectively your preschool teacher to lead you on in the hopes that you would graduate and move on to the meat, the solid food that Christ provides. Christ is the fullness. The old covenant is meant to get us there. But you are making a grave mistake if you start to believe that Moses is the one who will save you, or that his covenant order is where it's at. The significance and the power of the law under Moses, and by that I mean all the sacrifices and all the holiness codes, the significance and power of all of those things depended entirely upon the work of the Messiah to come. They were only significant because of their connection to Jesus. And so if God's people were ever to attain the salvation that was offered to them through the promises, types, and sacrifices, they would one day need another priest. Not like the Levitical priests, who were priests of a weak order, which is now, in terms of this text, it says very clearly and emphatically, that old covenant order now useless in this new covenant era. Children, I was speaking with my son Derek, even this morning and yesterday, about this very idea. Now, you can imagine, let's say one of your parents promises to buy you a bicycle. Now, for the sake of argument and for the sake of an illustration that will have some faults, just imagine this. It's going to be a bicycle that he orders, and it's going to arrive in a bike box, and it will need to be assembled. Now, that bicycle has not yet arrived. He has promised that he would buy it and that it is on its way. But while you're waiting, in anticipation, he goes online and prints out pictures of this bike for you. More than that, he might even print out the PDF of the assembly manual so that you can look at it and learn about this bike and how it is to be assembled, maybe even how it is you can operate it once it is assembled. Now, you have these things in anticipation of the greater gift. But let's say the day comes when that bike finally arrives in its package and your father, your mother put it together and it's all ready to go, and now that bike is ready for you to ride. It's there. It is present. It is tangible. What are you going to do? Are you going to ride your bike in all of its fullness and glory around your neighborhood, on the sidewalks, going through the parks and enjoying that which you have been waiting for? Or are you going to go back inside and look at the pictures that were printed out? Or even look and dive down into the instruction manual? You're going to ride your bike. That's a very weak analogy, but I want you to see this basic idea that when the fullness comes, how foolish it is to preoccupy yourself with those things which were meant to lead you to the fullness. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is everything the Old Testament was pointing toward. But now the fullness has come. And so it is foolish to seek the shadow when the light is present and shining in all of its glory. What we need to see is that the Levites cannot do the job that is required. It doesn't mean that they were fruitless in the Old Testament, but because of their connection to Christ to come, their ministry had significance. But now that Christ has come in its fullness, they're like the assembly manual, or they're like the pedagogue or the tutor. And we have moved on, we have graduated. We no longer need to go back to kindergarten. The Levites cannot suffice, but we have a new and a better priest who brings with him a new and a better age. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Now, when we're speaking about priests, what the Jews know about priests is described in the law of Moses, and that's what's in view in verse 12. And this law, if you know it, speaks of those who descend from Aaron. Aaron himself was of the tribe of Levi. And only Levites, only descendants of Aaron, could be priests according to the law. The Jews would have known this. Clearly, they understood this. It would have been reinforced to them day by day, even as they would be worshiping in the temple and thereabouts. And they would have known about the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and about his ministry. One of those prophecies was Psalm 110. They would have known about this prophecy, which foretells of the priest to come. But even as they knew that word, and they knew the claims about Jesus, they still might struggle to see how someone such as Jesus could fulfill a prophecy about a coming priest, because Jesus does not seem to match up with the type of priest that they know, the priest that served in the temple, descendants of Levi. To get even more complicated, if we go back to this era in which Hebrews was written, historians have recognized members of the Dead Sea sect. You know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, where there were people, Essenes, who lived out in the caves in a place called Qumran. And they had particular beliefs about the coming Messiah. But they not only looked forward to a Messiah, they also looked forward to a coming priest. They had a forward-looking focus on two great figures, priest and king. And for them, they would have been two different people, two individuals. Now, this is certainly speculative, and historians need to do much more work, but we could at least surmise how some people of the time, some of the hearers of this word to the Hebrews, might be willing to accept Jesus as their king. They knew of his greatness. They could see how he could be the deliverer of Israel. But still, it might be to them somewhat of a stumbling block to receive Jesus as their priest. How could he be the priest? We need another Levite, right? More than that, we need somebody greater. The problem of Jesus' lineage is not the only problem with the Levites and with this scenario. Each and every one of those priests is a sinner. And they not only need to offer a sacrifice for the people, but they first needed to offer a sacrifice for themselves. More than that, they will one day die and not be able to intercede on behalf of the people. In more ways than one, we need a better priest. We need a priest of a different order. And that is how Jesus' descendancy, his lineage, fits in. Yes, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And yes, the law of Moses knew nothing of such a one serving at the altar, verses 13 and 14. But a change in priests from Levites to Jesus demands a change in the law as well. And as we looked at the beginning of chapter 7, we are reminded of that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. One who is also spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 4. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. But Melchizedek did not descend from Levi. His priesthood was not based on his genealogy. For as the author says, he had no beginning and no end. He's not identified by his genealogy. But he would be a different type of priest, and Messiah would not follow after Levi, but he would follow after Melchizedek. He would be a priest of a higher order, not based on his genealogy, but a priest according to an indestructible life. He would be our perfect once-for-all sacrifice. He does away with the law, not abrogating it or destroying it, but fulfilling it. And while this former commandment now of Moses is set aside because of its weakness and because of its present uselessness, we have a better hope. A better hope is introduced through Christ, through which we draw near to God. This is our last section, briefly. A better hope. This better covenant, the new covenant through Christ, brings to us a better hope. Verse 19. The former priests would die, so they could not intercede for you in perpetuity. They were temporary servants, working for you, yes, but working only for a time. And unlike the Levites, Jesus is a priest forever. Now, this is certainly true in terms of the duration of his priesthood. Jesus will never cease in serving you as your high priest. But there is a much bigger point to be made regarding the nature of Jesus' intercession. It's not just longer. It's not just of a different quantity, but it is of a different quality. It's of glory. The resurrection of our Lord establishes that he serves in a fundamentally different way. Our great high priest, our Savior Jesus Christ, is not an earthly priest, but a heavenly priest, a priest of glory. We learn in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first Adam and the last Adam. We learn about this in terms of how it describes to us a great doctrine of Christ. It reads in 1 Corinthians 15:42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." Now, speaking of the first Adam and his body, Paul says, "It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And listen to this verse, particularly as it might relate to Christ serving as our priest. 1 Corinthians 15:45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The resurrection life of our Savior, which has been born in him, wrought in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what establishes the quality, the effectiveness, the glory of Jesus' own priestly mediation. For it is ultimately through the resurrection, through his death, but especially through his resurrection, his triumph over the dead, that we have ultimate hope. We do not have an earthly priest who will die and cease to serve, but neither do we have one who just will put off his death forever. But we have one who died for us as our perfect sacrifice and was victorious over the grave to be raised up to a new type of life, a glorious resurrection life. That is our high priest. That is our hope, a better hope than anything any Levite could offer. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Only our glorious mega priest can attain perfection. That is Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priest never, ever ceases to intercede for you. He never will quit. He will never take a break. He will never slack off. Now, you may think that such a priest is too busy for you. You better not bother him because he's always working, right? But that is not at all the correct conclusion. We're commanded and encouraged in verse 19 to draw near to Christ in God. Don't ever come under the impression that Jesus has no time for you because he's interceding for you at God's right hand. He is, and he never will cease doing so. But he also welcomes you warmly into his house. He draws you near. He brings you near to God, that we would have peace with him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have an indestructible intercessor. Nothing can stop your priest from ministering on your behalf, and he gives to you this power, forgiving your sins by sanctifying you through the power of His Spirit, working in you a holiness and a righteousness without which no one will see the Lord, but giving to you also His care, His perseverance, that we would strive toward that rest and that we would enter into it, that we would receive and enjoy that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. Brothers and sisters, draw near to Christ in God. Draw near to Him. Seek after Him. And strive with all of the might that the Spirit works within you toward holiness and righteousness and peace, looking forward to our eternal rest. This is your Savior, your High Priest forever. Rest in Him. Amen.